So Luke 17, let me get there myself. We'll be looking at verses 11 through 19. So we're going to continue where Jay left off last week as he took us down through verse 10. And so this morning, we're going to look at, as I indicated, verses 11 through 19. We'll be looking at Jesus healing of 10 men with leprosy. And if you wanted to title this message or this section, Jesus, our merciful and compassionate Savior. And I have a fairly lengthy outline. I'll just read these to you. We're going to look at the setting. What's the setting of the passage? Luke doesn't give us a lot of information as far as the specific location. Then we'll see a plead for mercy, the healing of the 10, the gratitude of the 1, the ingratitude of the 9, and the salvation of a Samaritan. So we're going to look first at the setting, and which is our first outline heading, and we see this in verse 11. And it happened that while he, Jesus, was on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. And there's that first phrase in verse 12, as he entered a village. Here in verse 11, Luke informs his readers that once again, Jesus is slowly making his way to Jerusalem, really for the last time. And we see this back in Luke, and we've looked at this verse several times, reference back to it. But in Luke 9, chapter 9, verse 51, Luke writes, when the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. He set his face toward Jerusalem. It's interesting. I want to read to you a section from John MacArthur. It's interesting that a big chunk of Luke's gospel is actually devoted to this transition from Galilee to Jerusalem. John MacArthur wrote, up to this point, referencing chapter 9, verse 51, Luke has focused, so if you take chapter 1, verse through chapter 9, verse 51, John MacArthur writes, Luke focused on Jesus coming, detailing the angelic announcement of his birth to Mary, the account of his birth, the incident in the temple when he was 12, the baptism by John, his temptation by Satan in the first 2.5 years of his ministry as Messiah, reaching his pinnacle at the Transfiguration. But at this point, chapter 9, verse 51, the whole tenor of Luke's gospel changes. The focus is no longer on Jesus coming, but on his going. The Galilean ministry is over, and he's on his way for the final time to his passion in Jerusalem. Galilee was no longer the base of his operations or his ministry, and much of the material in this travelogue of Christ's final journey to the cross is unique to Luke. So if you pick up, how many chapters? What, there are 24 chapters in Luke. You pick up in 9:51 all the way to the end of the book. That is Jesus, really, this last half year of ministry. Because Luke in the first half covers about 2.5 years. So it's really that last part of Jesus' ministry, that final journey to the cross, that Luke devotes the bulk of his gospel to. And it's unique to Luke. Luke reminds us of Jesus going to Jerusalem once again in Luke 13:22. He writes, Jesus, was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. And then when we come to our text today, Luke 17, verse 11, we find the third reference, the third mention of Jesus making his way to Jerusalem, where he would die for the sins of many. And Jesus ministered this whole, as we're going to see in this text today. While he was going, headed to the cross, he was ministering all along the way. And the route Jesus traveled would have been along the Jordan Valley, where as he was approaching Jericho, as we'll see later, he gave sight to blind Bartimaeus. And in Jericho, he brought salvation to Zacchaeus. He went up to Bethphage, Bethany, and then into Jerusalem, where he made his triumphal entrance. And at the end of verse 11, we see he was passing through Samaria and Galilee. And this is likely an indication that he was traveling along the border between Galilee and Samaria. And it's interesting what C.H. Spurgeon notes about this. Our divine Lord, who is on his way to Jerusalem, passing along the frontiers of Samaria and Galilee. He had the Jews on one side of him and the Samaritans on the other. He took a middle course as if to show how he was going up to the New Jerusalem, loaded with the blessings for the Gentiles on one side and the Jews on the other side. And as he traveled along this border region, he entered a village. And Luke gives us there's no mention of the name or the exact location of this village. We don't know if it was in Samaria. We don't know if it was in the Galilean region or the Samaritan region. And you know why he didn't mention it? The place is not important. It's not the specific place is not important here. It's actually the miracle that took place in this specific location is what is important here. So that's the setting. An unnamed village on the border region along that region between Samaria and Galilee. And what's important is what takes place in that village, in which we'll see now. So let's turn our attention to what Jesus encountered as he entered this particular village, which brings us to our second outline point, the plea for mercy. And that's found in verses 12 through 13. Luke writes, as Jesus entered a village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him, and they raised their voices, saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy upon us. And as Jesus was entering this village, he encountered 10 men who stood at a distance who were afflicted with leprosy. We know from verse 16, if you look down to verse 16, one was a Samaritan. But nothing is indicated about the other nine. I think some commentators will jump to the conclusion that one was a Samaritan and the other nine were Jews. There's nothing in the text that says the nationality of the others. We don't know. It could have been nine Jews, one Samaritan, or it could have been more than two Samaritans. Not whatever ratio you can think of, the text doesn't give us. It just says one of them. It identifies one who was a Samaritan. It's very possible that this group consisted of a mix of both Samaritans and Jews, which would be consistent with this border region between Galilee and Samaria. And because all these men were afflicted with leprosy, I do want to provide some details about the disease itself, as I think it'll help us see later the utter ingratitude of the nine after they were healed. Now, there is some difference of opinion whether the leprosy recorded for us in Scripture and some ancient writings as well is the same as what is known as Hansen's disease today. And it's known as Hansen's disease today because it was named that after G.H.A. Hansen, who in 1873 identified the bacteria that caused leprosy. And some will note that the leprosy recorded for us in Scripture is not the same as Hansen's disease, while others say there is a correlation. It could be, and the reason, one of the reasons they give, well, the descriptions given in Leviticus for leprosy are not characteristic of what we see today, or not exactly characteristic, but I almost have to think, well, when Moses wrote Leviticus, that was over 1,000 years before we get to the New Testament, so there could be a different variant by the time we get to the New Testament. We don't know. But Answers in Genesis does provide some balance for us by noting, while its definition in modern times is different from biblical times, there's no doubt that the definitions overlap. So they think there's some, at least some overlap between what is known today and what was back then. And the modern form of the disease still illustrates important spiritual lessons today. They further note, many have thought leprosy to be a disease of the skin. It is better classified, however, as a disease of the nervous system because the leprosy bacteria attacks the nerves. They go on to say, its symptoms start in the skin and peripheral nervous system outside the brain and spinal cord, then spread to other parts such as the hands, feet, face, earlobes. Patients with leprosy experience disfiguration of the skin and bones, twisting of the limbs and curling of the fingers to form the characteristic claw hand. Facial changes include thickening of the outer ear and collapsing of the nose. They go on to say, tumor-like growths may form on the skin and in the respiratory tract, and the optic nerve may deteriorate. The largest number of deformities develop from loss of pain sensation due to extensive nerve damage. For instance, inattentive patients can pick up a cup of boiling water without flinching. They go on to say it was the work of Dr. Paul Brand, the late world-renowned orthopedic surgeon and leprosy physician, with leprosy patients that illustrated in part the value of sensing pain in this world. It is a gift that we can sense pain. The leprosy bacteria destroys nerve endings that carry pain signals. Therefore, the patient with the advanced leprosy experiences a total loss of physical pain. When these people cannot sense touch or pain, they tend to injure themselves or be unaware of injury caused by an outside agent. Here's the grotesque part. In fact, some leprosy patients have had their fingers eaten by rats in their sleep because they were totally unaware of what happened. The lack of pain receptors could not warn them of danger. They go on to say, and we'll close with this from Answers in Genesis. In addition to pain and disfiguration, biblical leprosy and Hansen's disease are both dreaded, and people were shunned because of them. Eugene Kellersberger, who lived from 1888 to 1966, led the American Leprosy Missions, which ministered to lepers mainly in Africa. His article, titled "The Social Stigma of Leprosy," was published in the Annals of the New York Academy of Sciences in 1951. In this article, he wrote, "There is one face that makes leprosy different from all other diseases, and that is the social stigma connected with it. This blemish, this taint," he writes, "this mark of infamy or disgrace sets leprosy apart from all other sicknesses and sets its victims apart from all other people." He goes on, "I have found this to be universally true as I have traveled around the world ferreting out these unfortunates from their hiding places. I have discovered them living among the tombs of the dead. I have visited them behind stone walls with guards at gates to recapture them if they escape. I have been with them on islands in the South Pacific seas. I have lived among them for 25 years in Central Africa. Everywhere, the social stigma of leprosy is the same. Such treatment is due primarily to the fear of the loathsome manifestations of the disease upon the human body, plus superstitions which call down a curse from some deity upon the unfortunate leper." When Jesus met these lepers, They were likely on the outskirts of the city. They were banned from being inside the village. And they kept their distance as was required by Leviticus 13, verses 45 through 46. We read, Moses writes for us, and there's an extensive discussion of leprosy there. As for the leper, Moses writes, who has the infection, his clothes shall be torn, and the hair of his head shall be uncovered, and he shall cover his mustache and cry, unclean, unclean. He shall remain unclean all the days during which he has the infection. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. It was the case. In Jesus' time, it was also the case in Jesus' time, it seems that they put stricter requirements on it, that they were forced to live outside the city or village, and they were prohibited from having contact with anyone. John MacArthur provides further insight into the plight of these men by quoting from Alfred Edersheim, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. He writes, lepers were strictly forbidden to come near other people or to interact with anyone except other lepers. So great was the fear of contagion that lepers were barred from Jerusalem or any other walled city. One rabbi refused to eat an egg bought on a street where there was a leper. Another advocated throwing stones at lepers to force them to keep their distance. Lepers in biblical times were isolated not only due to the fear of infection, but also because they were ceremonially unclean. In rabbinic teaching, leprosy was second only to contact with a dead body in terms of defilement. Not merely actual contact with the leper, but even his entrance defiled a habitation and everything in it to the beams of the roof. Even if he put his head in there, stuck his head in there, it became unclean. These 10 lepers that lived on the outskirts of the village, they were defiled. They were unclean. They were banished from the life of the village and were unable to participate in any public worship of God. They were considered as outcast. There was a social stigma about them, for they could have been looked upon others as having been punished by God for their sins. Now, what's important to note here, as I indicated earlier, this group consisted of Jews and at least one Samaritan, possibly more Samaritans. These two groups, the Jews and the Samaritans, had a hatred for one another. They went to great lengths to avoid one another. And in verse 18, we'll see later, the Samaritan is described as a foreigner. So there was no cordial relationship between these two groups. Yet, these men were bonded together outside the city, the village, in their common misery. They were united in their affliction. And as such, they could have helped care for one another. And a misery loves company. And that's what was happening here. These were 10 desperate men. And as they see Jesus entering the village in verse 12, they stood at a distance in keeping with the law of Moses and the specific requirements that were in place at that time. You know, this was the original social distancing. It is. And actually, Alfred Edersheim, I didn't put that in that quote. I refused to. Alfred Edersheim said they were to keep 6 feet apart. And it's depending on which way the wind was blowing. So I guess some people were reading Alfred Edersheim about 5 years ago. So not being able to get near to Jesus or to enter the village, we read In verse 13, that they raised their voices saying, "Jesus, have mercy upon us." Notice that they called Jesus Master. They had some measure of understanding who Jesus was and his authority, particularly to heal. They must have heard of the many miracles that Jesus performed in Galilee. And we know back in Luke chapter 5, verses 12 through 13, Jesus touched a man with leprosy, and he actually touched him and healed him. We read there in Luke chapter 5, verses 12 through 13, "While he was in one of the cities, behold, there was a man covered with leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and implored him, saying, 'Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean.' And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, 'I am willing, be cleansed.' And immediately the leprosy left him." We also learn when we studied Luke 7, verses 19 through and 20, John the Baptist sent two of his disciples to Jesus to inquire if he was the expected one. We read in those two verses, chapter 7, verse 19 and 20, "Summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord, saying, 'Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?' When the men came to him, they said, 'John the Baptist has sent us to you to ask, are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?'" Here's Jesus' response in verse 22. "And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them.'" Knowing, no doubt, they would have heard, they would have known that Jesus had the power to heal them, and as such, they cried out to him when they saw him from a distance, "Jesus, Master, have mercy upon us. Have pity upon us." The leprosy could have been at a more advanced state by this time because they did not even specifically mention their affliction to Jesus. They didn't say, "Heal us of our leprosy." It must have been obvious to anyone who saw them. And their cry for mercy was a petition for Jesus to heal them. They begged Jesus to deliver them from their miserable plight. They cried out to the one who is all merciful, who's all compassionate, and their cry caught the attention of our Lord. And that brings us to our next outline point, the healing of the ten, which is found in verse 14. "When Jesus saw them, he said to them, 'Go and show yourselves to the priest.' And as they were going, they were cleansed." The act of healing here that Jesus did is much different from other miracles that we've looked at in Luke's gospel. He does not touch them as he touched the leper in Luke chapter 5. He does not say, "Go and be healed," or "Go and be cleansed." He only says, "Go and show yourselves to the priest," and which was a requirement of the law. His command was in keeping with the law of Moses. We read in Leviticus chapter 14, verses 2 and 3, and there's a much more extensive section in chapter 14. But verse 2 and 3 of Leviticus chapter 14, we read, "This shall be the law of the leper in the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought to the priest, and the priest shall go outside of the camp. Thus the priest shall look, and if the infection of leprosy has been healed in the leper." We might ask, why did Jesus just say, "Go and show yourselves to the priest"? Why did he take this approach in healing them? Well, John MacArthur puts it this way. In part, he says, Jesus was testing their faith in his ability to heal them in his time. His command would be an affirmation of the validity of the law of God. By obeying, these men were demonstrating faith and fulfilling their obligation as the law required. The priests who received the ex-lepers function as the local health inspectors, and there was an elaborate process lasting for 8 days and involving various examinations, sacrifices to determine whether a person was free of leprosy. So if you look back at the beginning of verse 14, or the last part of verse 14, we see, and what did they do? And it happened as they were going, they were cleansed. So the men, they heeded Jesus' words, and they started making their way to the priest. And as they were going, Luke tells us, they were cleansed. As they went, they were instantly healed. That verb, to cleanse, at the end of verse 14, has the idea to be cleansed from ritual contamination or impurity, to cleanse, purify, purification. They were completely healed of all the ways that this disease afflicted their body and their appearance. These men, they pleaded for mercy, they received mercy. And our Lord, He had pity on them. He had compassion for them. And even though, as we'll see later, nine of them refused to give glory to Him or give thanks, He had pity on them. He was compassionate toward them. I want to take a moment to look, to focus on the mercy and compassion of our Lord Jesus. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So Jesus manifests all the attributes of God. One of those is mercy, compassion. I want to quote from an extensive list of Puritans and some other modern writers. Joel Beakey defines our Lord's mercy in this manner. In the New Testament, he writes, the Lord's mercy is better defined as His active compassion toward those in misery. Edward Lay, who lived from 1602 to 1671, wrote, God's mercy is a sense of another's misery with a prompt and ready inclination of the will to help the creatures freely. As Jesus was leaving Jericho in Matthew 20, verses 30 to 33, two blind men cried out for mercy. We read there in Matthew 20, verse 30. And two blind men sitting by the road heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out, Lord, have mercy upon us, Son of David. And the crowd sternly told them to be quiet, but they cried out all the more, Lord, Son of David, have mercy upon us. And Jesus stopped and called them and said, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Lord, we want our eyes to be open. What was our Lord's response? Verse 34. Moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes and immediately they regained their sight and followed Him. When Jesus fed the 4,000, as we read in Mark 8, verses 1 through 3, in those days when there was a large crowd and they had nothing to eat, Jesus called His disciples and said to them, I feel compassion for these people, for the people, because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from a great distance. He had compassion for them. From Thomas Brooks, we read, every good we enjoy and every sorrow we avoid is a mercy from God. Puritan Richard Sibbes wrote, there is not more light in the sun, there's not more water in the sea than there is mercy in the Father of mercies. It is His nature and name. Charles Hodge wrote, "It is God's kindness exercised toward the miserable and includes pity, compassion, forbearance, and gentleness." Louis Burkhoff wrote, "God revealed himself as a compassionate God who pities those who are in misery and is ever ready to relieve their distress." God the Father and Jesus the Son are merciful even to those who are unthankful and evil. We saw earlier in Luke chapter 6, verses 35 and 36. "But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men." Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. The Puritan William Gurnall wrote, "We wear mercies, we breathe mercies, we walk upon mercies. Our whole life is but a passage from one mercy to be entertained by another." Terry Johnson, who pastors in Savannah, Georgia, wrote this, "We are the beneficiaries of a constant barrage of mercy from heaven, the supply being constantly refreshed, daily renewed." That's Lamentations chapter 3. If you're in Christ, how should the knowledge of God's mercy, compassion affect your daily walk? How should it? Terry Johnson provides this helpful perspective. He writes, "Knowing that God is merciful and that He loves to show mercy emboldens us to plead for mercy whenever we are in distress. It gives us confidence that He will hear our plea with favor. How are we to respond to sickness, bodily injury, family tragedy, relational discord, financial strain, natural disaster, the attacks of enemies? We're to plead for mercy to a merciful God. What if our troubles continue?" He writes, "Knowing that God is merciful assures us that they continue not because God is merciless or weak, but because He has other good purposes that He is pursuing. Never is there a mercy deficiency with God." The Puritan David Clarkson wrote, "There is no condition so low but mercy can reach, none so bad but mercy can better, not so bitter but mercy can sweeten it, and none so hopeless that mercy can help it." And Jesus demonstrated mercy to these 10 lepers by healing them. As we saw at the end of verse 14, they were cleansed. And this brings us to our next outline point, the gratitude of the one, which we see in verses 15 and 16. Luke writes, "Now one of them," these as they were going to see the priest, "Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at his feet," Jesus' feet, "giving thanks to Jesus, and he was a Samaritan." One of the ten, a Samaritan, seeing that he had been delivered from this miserable plight, also sees the one who healed him. David Garland wrote, "The Jewish lepers, if they're all Jewish, go to the priest who can inspect them and observe the signs of that leprosy has disappeared, but only a Samaritan leper sees that he has been healed by God." His eyes of faith had been opened. He realized Jesus' true identity, and he acted upon it. And because of this, because he realized Jesus' true identity, he acted upon it by suddenly returning to Jesus, and not as he did not stand at a distance as he did when Jesus was entering the village, but he stood in his very presence at his feet. And this returning to Jesus is a picture of this man's conversion. And it's actually the most important point of this entire section passage. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. The Samaritan realized that what he truly needed was spiritual healing. He desperately needed to be healed of his spiritual leprosy. He realized that he was alienated from God. He realized that he had a sinful heart. He realized that he needed to be reconciled to God and forgiven of his sins. And as such, he returns to Jesus, not crying, "Unclean, unclean," but rather glorifying God with a loud voice. And in returning to Jesus, he does three things. First, we see in verse 15, at the end of verse 15, he glorifies God with a loud voice. That is, he publicly, he glorified God with a loud voice. He publicly praised Jesus for all to hear, acknowledging that Jesus as the one who is owed great blessing. Then we see at the beginning of verse 16, he fell on his face at Jesus' feet. And this is a mark of worship. He worshiped Jesus. He glorified God. He worshiped Jesus. And this was an affirmation of Christ's deity, because God alone is to be worshiped. And then, if you look down at the end, toward the end of verse 16, says, giving thanks to Jesus. He gave thanks. And you know what? Giving thanks to God is a mark of salvation. And we're going to look at that in just a moment. He bowed in humble gratitude to the Savior. This man demonstrated that he now had a great love for Jesus. The fact that this man was a Samaritan makes this even more profound. The Jews and Samaritans hated one another. They wanted no dealings with one another. This man was an outcast not only because of his leprosy, but because he was an outcast from Jewish society because he was a Samaritan. And John 4, what do we see? We see Jesus saving a woman who had come to draw water from a well, and there were many other Samaritans in that village who were saved as well. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, both Jews and Gentiles. And what Luke is giving us a picture here, because Luke wrote Acts, he's giving us a glimpse of what's to come in the book of Acts. Now, at this point, Jesus turns his attention to the other nine men who were healed. And this brings us to our next outline heading, the ingratitude of the nine, found in verses 17 and 18. Then Jesus answered and said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? But the nine, where are they? Was none found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?" With only one returning, one of the 10 returning to Jesus, he asked three rhetorical questions. Were there not 10 cleansed? But the nine, where are they? Was no one found to give glory to God except this foreigner? The first question, were there not 10 cleansed? Expects a yes answer. Yet the only one to glorify God and to give thanks, yet only one return. A Samaritan, to give glory to God and thanks to Him. No answer is given to the second question. Where are they? We would assume that they're on their way to the priest, but we don't know. And by this question, Jesus is highlighting the ingratitude of the nine. They should have returned as this one Samaritan and gave glory to God and worshiped him, because they were delivered from the same misery as this one Samaritan was. But you know what sadly it is? They received what they wanted from Jesus, and they felt no compulsion to return to him. They were ungrateful for what Jesus had done. Their only interest in the Savior was temporal deliverance and to satisfy their own selfish desires. There was a similar group, John 6, where Jesus fed the 5,000. In John 6:11, Jesus gave the people as much food as they wanted. What John writes, and Jesus took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. And in the next verse, verse 12, it says they were filled. Now picture this. Have you ever thought, if you look at back at John chapter 4, so John chapter 4 where Jesus turned the water into wine, in that general area. And what did the servants say? He turned that water into wine. This is the best wine. Could you imagine what kind of meal these people received? Jesus does all with excellence. This was probably the best meal they had ever had. And he gave them as much as they wanted. And from that place where they were fed, Jesus and his disciples crossed the Sea of Galilee and they came to Capernaum. And not long after, the crowds made their way to Capernaum as well. John 6, verses 24, 26 through 26. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and came to Capernaum seeking him. They found him on the other side of the sea, or when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Jesus answered them and said, truly, 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 I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. They had their own selfish desires satisfied. Their only interest in the Savior was the physical food that he provided, and not that he was the bread of life who can forgive sins and restore one to a right relationship to God. They, like the nine lepers who were healed, were ungrateful. And earlier I gave you an overview of leprosy, considering both its physical effects and the social stigma associated with it. In addition to the pain that these men suffered, the 10 lepers lived on the outskirts of the village. They were defiled and unclean. They were banished from the life of the village and the public worship of God. They were considered as outcasts. And they had this social stigma about them, and they could have been looked upon as others, as having been punished by God for their sins. And all of this adds emphasis to the sheer ingratitude of these nine men. Do you know a pattern of being ungrateful is a distinguishing mark of an unbeliever? Romans 1:21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Ralph Davis wrote, people love Jesus' benefits, but care little for Jesus himself. Ralph Davis also provides this insight from Oz Guinness. Rebellion against God does not begin with the clenched fist of atheism, but with the self-satisfied heart or self-centered heart of the one for whom thank you is redundant. So back in Luke 17, verse 18, Jesus asks this last question. Was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? Only one foreigner returned to give glory to God. And he's the opposite of the unregenerate described in Romans 1:21. This one foreigner, the Samaritan, returned to the Lord. He demonstrated a deep gratitude to the Lord. He worshiped the Lord and he glorified the Lord. What's significant about verse 18 is the term that Jesus used to describe this Samaritan. He referred to him as a foreigner. This term is used in the Septuagint to refer to non-Jews, but probably more importantly, it's also used on the warning signs of the wall of the inner court or the inner court barrier wall at the temple in Jerusalem, which warned that no alien or foreigner, same word that Jesus used, may go beyond this point and will suffer the penalty of death if caught doing so. The irony of this Samaritan was barred at the penalty of death from going to the temple to worship God, but we find him here at the feet of Jesus, God himself, worshiping him. He had free access to the Savior. Lastly, in concluding this section of Luke 17, we come to our last outline heading, the Samaritan, a salvation of the Samaritan, which is found in verse 19. Jesus said to him, "Stand up, go, your faith has saved you." We've already discussed the salvation of the Samaritan. And here in verse 18, Jesus really just affirms what's already taken place. The man's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ has resulted in his salvation. He had been healed of this dreaded disease, but more importantly, he had been delivered from a terminal spiritual disease. Once he was alienated from God, but now he has fellowship with God. Once he was dead in his trespasses and sins, but now he is alive in Christ. His salvation is marked by faith in Jesus, gratitude, humility, praise, and worship. David Garland wrote, "Salvation comes unexpectedly to those who have been written off by the self-assured who regard themselves as the shoe-ins for salvation. Comes to the outcast and the pariahs. The Samaritan looked like a double loser. As a Samaritan and as a leper. But salvation came when he publicly demonstrated faith and gratitude to Jesus." Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. And we focused a lot on our Lord's compassion and mercy here. So how does our Lord's mercy and compassion, what should our takeaway be from that? If you're in Christ, what should your takeaway be from that as you live daily for God's glory? Or do you doubt God's compassion for you, his mercy for you? Joel Beakey writes this: If we doubt God's compassion for us, then let us go to the manger and then to the cross. God so loved the world that the impassible Lord took on passible flesh and passible soul so that he could suffer with us and die for us. Risen from the dead, our faithful and merciful high priest looks upon us in our suffering and temptation and remembers his own. The same body once pierced by the nails and the same heart once broken by betrayal is now at the right hand of God, obtaining grace for all who draw near to God through him. Christ knows all. Christ understands all. And Christ is able to help. Come to him. He is able to help. And whatever circumstance you find yourself in, cry out to the Father of mercies. He is rich in mercy, and he is willing and able to help. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for the words penned in Luke's gospel about the healing of these 10 men. Our Lord is rich in mercy. He's compassionate. And we're so grateful that your mercy and compassion is never exhausted. And we can come to you freely through Christ Jesus in our times of need. We can cry out to the Father of mercies for help. And Jesus is able to help us in our time of need. And in his name we pray, amen.